It's such a blessing to be here tonight, to be with you. I will tell you that I lost my glasses today, and so if you're sitting behind Larry Coffey, I'm not actually sure whether you're here or not. But I'm taking it on faith that you're with us, and I'm really thankful to be here. This group of Christians means a lot to me. It was here that I began to follow Jesus. It was here that I became a disciple of Jesus Christ, and many, many of you helped me begin that walk and later encouraged me to be useful in trying to preach and teach. And so I am so grateful to you for that, and grateful for who you are, grateful for your love for the Lord, and grateful for this opportunity to spend a little bit of time together studying God's Word, studying the book of Philippians. And I would encourage you to read the book of Philippians. I'm sure many of you are already doing that. Continue to do that. Spend time in this great book. And that way, if the lessons really stink, it will still be a great benefit to you. But I hope that won't be the case. And I hope we are all encouraged and built up as we look at God's Word together. I believe, as the title of the series of lessons suggests, that there are central truths about who we are as God's people contained in this great book. And we're going to be thinking about that in the course of these studies. Paul writes to the church at Philippi in about 62 or 63 AD, 11 or 12 years after the church was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. And a lot has happened. And Paul is writing to them at a time when things are difficult for Paul in many ways and very difficult for the Christians in Philippi. Of course, Paul is in prison in Rome, and so the apostle that had first taught them the gospel is in prison and possibly facing death, as he indicates later on in chapter 1, and we'll look at that in the course of our study. The church at Philippi is facing persecution. In Philippians 1, 28, he talks about them not being alarmed by their opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so the church there is suffering persecution. Epaphroditus, the messenger that they had sent to Paul with help for him while he is in prison, had gotten sick on the journey, and not just a little sick, but he was sick unto death. He had almost died in carrying out this mission. And so one of the Philippians' own had nearly died in the course of trying to help Paul. They're being challenged by false teachers, and that becomes evident in Philippians chapter 3. There are Judaizers that are coming in and assailing them. And there is strife in the congregation. There is a fight going on between a woman named Euodia and a woman named Syntyche. And so they have that going on in their midst. And we generally think of the church at Philippi as a great church. And I think that's right. But this is a church with very real and substantive problems. From a circumstantial point of view, there's a lot going on that's not very good. And yet, the overall mood of this letter is one of joy. And if we don't get anything else out of the letter to the Philippians, We need to understand that no amount of difficult circumstances can rob us of the hope and the joy that we have in Christ Jesus. And Paul drives that home, not only in his teaching, but by his example. That is evident throughout the letter. I'm not convinced that joy is the theme of Philippians, but it certainly is the mood of Philippians. And it should be the mood of Christians. And Paul will set forth the reasons why that is true. Let's dive into the text in chapter 1. And the first point that I want us to notice is that the relationship that Paul has with the Philippians is centered around the gospel. The gospel is at the heart of the relationship that he sustains with them. He addresses them and says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, along with Timothy, Timothy is going to be involved in reaching out to the Philippians. We'll see that at the end of chapter 2 when we get there. And so Timothy is included in the address, although Paul clearly is writing the letter. He addresses the saints in Christ Jesus, and he also addresses the overseers and deacons, or the elders and deacons. And that's interesting in view of the fact that he never mentions them again in this letter. They don't come up. There's not teaching about the qualifications of overseers and deacons. They're not teaching about the work of overseers and deacons. But they are a part of this church, and I would also add to that the attitudes and character traits that are set forth in this letter really speak to the kind of people that overseers and servants of all stripes in the kingdom ought to be. And so while there's not a direct address to them, this book is a rich, rich study for those who want to know how to be a blessing to God's people and those roles and others. And then Paul makes a statement, grace to you and peace. And we see that in all of Paul's letters, and I know there are various explanations given of that. But I wonder, you know, the typical explanation is that Paul is borrowing from the typical Greek greeting and the typical Hebrew greeting. But I wonder if this is not actually a reflection of something much older than that. In Numbers chapter 6, God speaks to Moses. And he tells Moses to teach this blessing to Aaron and his sons, to the priesthood. In Numbers 6:23, he says, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And so you, the grace and peace, obviously, there. But then he says this, so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. And I believe that is exactly what Paul's doing in this letter and in every other letter where he uses this. He is invoking the name of God and pronouncing a blessing on those to whom he writes. And the thing that he wants them to have more than anything else is not a good set of circumstances, not an equitable situation. The thing that Paul wants for them more than anything else, the thing that Paul wants them to have more than anything else, is God. And that too is reflected in every aspect of this letter. That's what Paul wants for them. That's what the gospel wants for us. And then Paul begins in earnest. In 3 through 11, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul is grateful for the Philippians. They have sustained a close relationship, and Paul obviously expresses a great deal of affection for these people. The question is, why does Paul have such a close relationship with the Philippians? Why does he have so much affection for them? What was it about them that drew him to them? What was it about him that drew them? What is the substance of this relationship? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt about that. He is praying for them with joy in every prayer in view of their participation in the gospel. The gospel was the thing that they shared, and the work in the gospel was the thing that they shared. Now, of course, that would certainly include the fact that they had supported Paul when he left Philippi in Acts chapter 16 and went down to Thessalonica. He will tell us at the end of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, he will tell us that they helped him, even in Thessalonica. And again, he mentions to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 10 or 11, he mentions there that the churches in Macedonia had helped him while he was in Achaia, and that would again include the church at Philippi. And so they had supported him in the preaching of the gospel, and that's certainly a part of this, but it's more than that. It's much more than that. He goes on to talk about the fact that it is right for him to have this affection for them, because both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they are all partakers of grace with him. They have shared in this. And he later on, as we read a moment ago in 28 through 30, talks about the fact that they had shared similar sufferings with Paul. And so they, it wasn't just that they're supporting him, although that is significant, but they're out there working with him. They're not necessarily at the same place, but they're doing the same work that he's doing in the gospel. They're busy. They are co-workers with him. And it's interesting to me because we often have discussions about how Christians need to be closer to one another and congregations need to be closer to one another. And we need to build stronger ties with one another and we need to be more involved in one another's lives. And those are all admirable goals. Sometimes the kinds of things that are suggested to realize those goals, I think, are maybe things that can't bear up to the weight of those expectations. You know, we talk about, well, we need to spend more time, we need to get together and eat, or we need to do this and that. I mean, you can look at me and tell I'm not opposed to eating. But eating together is not going to bring about this kind of relationship. What is going to bring about this kind of relationship is when we stand shoulder to shoulder in the service of God. Working towards gospel ends. Encouraging saints, teaching the lost, encouraging the faint-hearted, admonishing the unruly, helping the weak. To paraphrase Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. When we work together in those kinds of ways, we build those strong ties and we come to know each other. And Paul can say, because they have shared this labor, he says, you know what I know about you? You know what I'm confident about? I'm confident about the fact that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I know where you're going. Because we're going down the same road together. We're working toward the same ends. And those kinds of ties and that kind of confidence in one another and that kind of shared hope is only built when we share the gospel work together. That's what builds those kinds of ties. I have a friend in Lexington, and we've been friends for some years now, and I have appreciated him for some years now. But last year, I had the privilege of traveling to West Africa with him and working next to him day in and day out. We traveled together. We talked together, we prayed together, we worked together, we struggled together, and I have a whole new appreciation and respect and love for Adam now. Because I watched him, and I watched his devotion to God, and I watched his love for lost souls, and I watched his concern for new Christians, day in and day out. And I suspect that that might have happened eventually anyway, because that's who he is. But that process got sped up a whole lot when we worked side by side. And I have a whole new appreciation for this brother because we got to work side by side, day in and day out. And that's what's going to build the kinds of strong relationships among Christians. And that's the only thing that's going to build the kinds of strong relationships. And time and distance couldn't put a dent in Paul's relationship with the Philippians. It didn't matter that they hadn't seen him in a long time. It didn't matter that they'd lost track of where he was for a time and weren't able to help him. It didn't matter that there'd been a time when they weren't able to communicate with one another. They knew Paul, and Paul knew them, and nothing could damage that relationship because they were both devoted to serving God. And those are the kinds of ties that we need to build with one another. And when the world looks at people who are united in this way, they are not only hearing about but seeing the gospel of reconciliation. And in this world, in this divided, warring, conflicted culture that we live in, some mutual love and respect and peace speaks volumes about the purposes of God. And this is central. But only the gospel, only people centered in the gospel are going to be able to realize that. Now, another aspect of this, before we move on, is I want us to see what Paul wanted for the Philippians. I want us to look at this prayer at the end of this section. He says, "This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled up with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul wants their love to abound still more and more, but notice what he says here, in real knowledge and all discernment. You know, the reality is, I think this society and this culture is much more inclined to talk about love than than previous generations. I remember my father, I was adopted, and my father was older. He was born in 1907. And they didn't talk about that. I mean, he'd tell my mother that he loved her. But, you know, this wasn't a lot of talk about that sort of thing. Didn't say much about it. Didn't mean it wasn't there, but just wasn't talked about. Now we talk about it all the time. And I confess that, you know, I'm kind of on the old side of that, I guess. You know, all these guys telling one another they love one another. You know, I get that all the time. Yeah, I appreciate you too, brother. But you know, I admit that I'm maybe lagging the curve. Okay. But saying it is not the same thing as knowing what it means, and that's what Paul is trying to convey here. The only way that we know how to love one another is to know what God wants for His people. Because that's the only true love. The only true love is to attempt to try and realize God's purposes in one another. Realize the attributes of God in one another. And so we have to have knowledge and discernment that comes from the gospel. And we have to follow gospel cues about how to realize mercy and grace and forgiveness and justice and righteousness and holiness and all of those kind of attributes that belong to God in one another. That's how we love one another. I'm not opposed to saying, I'm not opposed to expressing it. But let's make sure there's substance behind it. Gospel substance. And he goes on to say, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now notice that's the second time Paul has mentioned the day of Christ in these first few verses. What Paul really wants these people to do is he wants them to be sincere and blameless because he wants them to go to heaven. And that, again, that's what we need to want for one another. More than anything else. We need to want one another to go to heaven. And the outworking of that is that the people around us are going to bear fruit. They're going to be fruitful, and that fruit is going to be righteousness. It can't just be something we talk about. It can't be something we just get together and you know, sort of huddle up and say, well, what would it be like to really follow Jesus? Well, it's fine to have those conversations, but at some point we've got to really follow Jesus. We've got to get out there and we've got to do this. And Paul wants that for them. I want to ask a question. Can a sick person go to heaven? You all in the front row have got the answer because I can't see anybody past that. Well, of course a sick person can go to heaven. Can an unemployed person go to heaven? Well, absolutely an unemployed person can go to heaven. Now, it's fine to pray that the sick will get well. That is good and right. It's fine to pray that the needy will have what they need, and it's fine to pray that unemployed or the underemployed will find work. Those are laudable prayers. But the unmistakable emphasis of the gospel is on the spiritual development of Christians. It is on the realization of the attributes of Jesus Christ in the life and character of others. You look at all of Paul's prayers, and frankly, there's not a great diversity there. We could sum up just about everything Paul prayed about his fellow Christians runs along the lines that he wants them to become like Jesus Christ. He wants them to attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ Jesus. That's what he wants for the Philippians. And that's what we need to want for one another. And that's what we need to pray for one another. I'm not saying don't pray for the sick. Please don't go away here and say, well, that guy doesn't think, well, pray for sick people. This is about emphasis. This is about emphasis. And our emphasis needs to be eternal. And our emphasis needs to be determined by the purposes expressed in the gospel. When we want for one another what God wants for us, then we've learned to love one another. Then we have the discernment that is necessary to realize the kind of rich relationships that God has always intended for us to have. Secondly, Christian goals are gospel-centered. I want us to look at Paul's situation as it's reflected here in Philippians 1, 12 through 18. He's writing to them. His whole concern here is that they've heard that he's in prison and they're afraid that his imprisonment is going to be discouraging to them, and he doesn't want them to be discouraged. And so he addresses this in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now I want to pause here just a minute before we read any further, and I want us to think about Paul's circumstances. Because it's easy to kind of gloss over that. He's in prison because his own people had conspired against him in Jerusalem, and corrupt Roman rulers had compromised what they knew to be right and allowed Paul to remain in prison. There were two murder plots before he ever got to Rome by his own people. And he was in prison for 2 years before he ever got to Rome. And he's shipwrecked on the way. The Jews in Rome, according to Acts 25-28, had largely rejected Paul's message. We learn in Philippians 1, 15-17, and what we're about to read here, that some of the Christians in Rome were seeking to take advantage of Paul's situation to advance themselves and seeking to run Paul down after all that he's been through. And I tell you, you think about those, that could make a fellow bitter. Now, listen for the bitterness in Paul's statement here. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Well, clearly there's no bitterness in that. Paul is overjoyed with his lousy circumstances. He says, my imprisonment has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Now, there are different estimates of how big the Praetorian Guard was, but they run around 9,000. Now, we are not to suppose, I think, that Paul was personally chained to all 9,000 of them. They'd had to have been rotating pretty quickly. But the point that Paul is making is those Praetorian Guards who had been chained to Paul had spread the word. It had circulated. This is a different kind of prisoner than we're used to. He's not the same kind of guy. And, you know, Paul didn't look at himself as a victim. In fact, I suspect that those guards found out very quickly that from Paul's perspective, they were the captives. They were a captive audience, and they were going to hear about the gospel. And as long as they were on shift, they couldn't get away from him. He had them right where he wanted them. And so, Paul wasn't imprisoned. Paul was free to carry out the work that God had given him to do. And it was not only the guards, but it was everyone else. I remember a couple of years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine. He and his wife had a severely handicapped son whose health was deteriorating, and they had people coming in to their home continuously to work with him and to do to therapy and rehab, and it had to be an incredibly taxing, difficult situation. And one day, aware of the circumstances, I asked him, I said, "How are you doing?" And he looked at me and he said, "You know, this has been a great opportunity. We have people coming into our home all day long, and it's a great opportunity to talk to them about the gospel and to tell, because they're there. They're coming into my home." He did not say one word about the lost sleep, the concern, the difficulty, and all of those must have been realities. He didn't talk about that. He said, "This has been a great opportunity to teach the gospel." And I thought to myself, in that moment, he has seen the glory of the cross with greater clarity than I have. And I aspire to what he has. And that's exactly where Paul is here. His circumstances are an opportunity. Are they bad circumstances? From every outward perspective, absolutely. But they're an opportunity. And he says most of the brethren have been encouraged by this. Some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. That's true. Some are preaching Christ from goodwill. But Paul says, I'm not concerned about their motivation. If they're preaching Christ, and they weren't, it wasn't a matter of false teaching, it was a matter of bad motives. But they were preaching the truth. And Paul says, I'm glad they're preaching the truth. And I can rejoice in that. And so Paul didn't get angry, Paul didn't lash out. And the reason Paul didn't get angry and Paul didn't lash out is because Paul only wanted one thing. He wanted what God wanted. He wanted the gospel advanced. And the fact was, it didn't matter what anybody else did or how anybody else acted. Paul could work toward that end regardless of what anybody did. They took Paul's liberty away. They did not take his freedom away. He could not leave his prison cell, but he could not be deprived of his freedom to serve God where he was. We need to understand, I am thankful for the liberties that we currently have in this country. Whether they will last or not, I have no idea. But we need to understand that no one can take away our freedom to serve God. If they were to outlaw religious assemblies tomorrow, if they were to outlaw speaking the name of Jesus Christ tomorrow, we would be no less free to assemble and glorify God. We would be no less free to proclaim the gospel than we are today. There might be consequences, but they're only earthly. They cannot assail our hope. They cannot take away what we have. In Christ we are free. And Paul knew that. And it made all the difference. So Paul said, I just want the gospel advanced. And because that was his sole goal, it didn't matter what anybody else wanted. And that is the beauty of worshiping God. Because when we shift, When we begin to long for idols, we make ourselves vulnerable. Let me ask a couple of questions. What is the first thing on your mind in the morning and the last thing on your mind at night? How would you answer the question, if only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure? What is it that you want to preserve or to avoid at all costs? Where do you put your trust? And what do you fear? However we may answer those questions, that's our God. And if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, it can be taken. We can be deprived of it. We can lose it. And even if we don't, it will fail us. But only when God is at the core of our longing and desire, and when God's purposes are at the core of our longing and desire, are we free from fear and loss, and free to realize that which is greatest and best in ourselves and those around us, regardless of our circumstances. We become unstoppable. Paul is in a prison cell, and yet the last word in the book of Acts, as it talks about Paul's imprisonment, is unhindered. The gospel was unhindered. And the gospel and the kingdom of God moved unhindered in the capital of the greatest human empire of that day and time. The kingdom of God had defeated the kingdom of men. And Paul represented that victory. And we can too. Lastly, Christian hope is a gospel-centered. And we're going to just touch on this briefly. He says in verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul first expresses confidence that he's not going to be put to shame. And notice that Paul has a hope here that he cannot be deprived of. It would seem, looking at things from the outside, that Nero Caesar, and he is the one that Paul is waiting to stand before, Nero Caesar has all the power, and the Apostle Paul has none. But in fact, the opposite is true. Because Paul's hope is to glorify God. And so, if Nero Caesar decides that Paul is to be executed, and he does not on this occasion, but if he were to decide that Paul was to be executed, then Paul would have died for the cause of the gospel. And he would have glorified Jesus Christ. And that's what he wanted. And that was the thing that was going to realize his hope, to be with the Lord. So he said, that's fantastic. Now, Nero Caesar comes along and he says, these accusations are groundless, as they were indeed groundless. You can go. And Paul says, great, I can go glorify Christ. And so, Paul can realize his aspiration to glorify Jesus Christ no matter what. What happens? He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, Paul says, if I think about my own preferences, I want to go and be with the Lord. I want to be with God. I want to go home. And you can imagine at this point that Paul is a little tired. But he says, you know, I know that it's going to be better for you if I can stay and I can give you encouragement. And I believe that I will remain and continue with you for your progress in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. The Philippians love Paul's servant heart, and Paul wants to serve some more. And you think about everything he's been through. And he says, I hope if I stay, and he will articulate this again in Philippians 2:17, when he talks about being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. You know, you can't use a man whose only desire is to be used up. And you can't take advantage of a man whose only desire is to give advantage. Paul was impervious to the slings and arrows of this world because he had so adopted the character and nature of Jesus Christ. And he knew what the outcome of that was going to be. He knew what the outcome of that was going to be for himself, and he knew what the outcome of that was going to be for them. He had left behind the longings of the world, and the longings and purposes of God had become absolutely dominant. What is at the center of your life? What is at the center of your relationships? What is at the center of your goals for yourself and for those around you? What is at the center of your hope? I want to suggest that if it is anything other than this, then God's purpose for you, then those goals are at last beneath you. They will not fill you. They will not satisfy, even if you accomplish all of them. And no one takes them away. You will find yourself yet empty. Only God can fill you. And in being filled by God, you can find meaning and purpose in emptying yourself for the benefit of everyone around you and the glory of God. And what Paul demonstrates, and what Jesus Christ at last demonstrated, was that when we learn this essential, central truth, the more we empty ourselves, the fuller we become. God has always had a purpose for us that is worthy of creatures made in His image. We have frequently chased after other things to our own harm and destruction. If you've been chasing after other things, we would plead with you to turn away from the world and the allures of the world that are only destroying you. And if you've been doing that very long, you know that's true. And turn to God through Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Turn away from the things that cannot fill you, that cannot satisfy your hope. Confess Jesus as Lord, the only one who can lead you without destroying you. And be baptized. Have your sins washed away. Begin a new life worthy of someone made in the image of God. If we can help you to obey the gospel tonight, nothing would give us greater joy. If you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the saints, maybe you're struggling to realize some of the kinds of things that Paul prayed for the Philippians, and you need the help of the Christians here. I know that these people long to help you and would rejoice at the opportunity. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.